Heavenly Father, we rejoice in this Easter Sunday service in April of the year 2009. Around the world, fellow believers are rejoicing in the fact, the historical fact, that our Lord and Savior, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, bodily, physically rose from the dead with a glorified body, giving every one of us who believe in Him hope of everlasting life. When Jesus ascended to heaven to sit down on the right hand of the Father, He declared, "I will come again." And Lord, we are anticipating that return. But until that day comes, we are to occupy. We are to be a force on this earth, a force for good, the good news of Jesus. There is a lost and a dying world that is living in darkness, and they need the light of life that only comes through Jesus Christ. So, Lord, I pray that You would inspire and encourage Your people to be doers of Your word and not just hearers only, to go into the highways and the byways and to compel the lost to come in before it's too late. Jesus said, "Lift up your eyes and look upon the fields, for they are already white to harvest." We pray, Lord, that You would send out laborers to reap this great end-time harvest, that we can rejoice together around Your throne. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew chapter 28 is a chapter that basically talks about the crucifixion, the death and resurrection of Jesus. But actually, I want you to take a look back in chapter 27. I'm going to just go to the latter part of Matthew chapter 27 and talk just briefly about the death of Jesus. This message would be entitled, "The Death of Jesus." Most of you recall reading and hearing preached. If you're a Christian or you've been in church most of your life, you've heard about the crucifixion of Jesus. And yet I wonder if we've ever really understood the incredible, intense suffering and pain that is caused by the death of crucifixion. The Romans came up with this horrible torture that is probably one of the worst ways that a person could possibly die. And it was common, a practice at that time, when a thief was convicted and given the death penalty, like today, it might be the gas chamber, it might be death by hanging, but then it was death by crucifixion. And crucifixion was basically when they took a man's or person's body and nailed it to a wooden beam and hoisted it up in the air so that basically the weight of his physical body was upon the nails that were driven through his wrist. The nails weren't literally driven into the hands because the bones in the hands could not support the weight of the body. So basically, the nails were driven through the wrist between the joints and the bone so that the weight of the body would come down on those wrists. And then they put the feet one on top of the other and they drove a nail through that. And the purpose of that being, basically, crucifixion is a slow death by asphyxiation, or you literally run out of breath. And the reason for the nails in the feet is so not only is the weight of the body on the nails in the wrist, but on the feet, and in order to gasp for breath, you slump down, your body is slumping down, then you have to just muster all the strength you have in your body and push on your feet and then gasp for air to survive. And then again, that weight just pulls you down until all that air goes out of your lungs and you have to push up again. You can just imagine the intense pain in your feet and that burning up through your body and the weight of your body on those nails in your wrist. And that is just a small portion of the pain and the agony and the suffering that Jesus endured for every one of us on that cross. Now, you could literally hang on that cross for several days before you died. And in Jesus' case, they were Jews. Jesus was a Jew, and the thieves that were crucified with him were probably Jewish too, because they were being crucified right before a major Sabbath, the Passover. And Sabbath always started in the evening, at 6 o'clock in the evening. And when Jesus, we're going to read in just a moment, when he was crucified, basically was a period of several hours that ended at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Now, it ended at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. They were getting near the Sabbath, and a Jew was not allowed to touch a dead body, or he would be unclean for Sabbath. And so they had to be dead before the Sabbath came, so they could take him down off the cross and everything. So one of the ways that they would speed up their death was the soldiers or whoever would come by with a huge wooden mallet hammer and literally bash them in the knees and break their legs. Now, if it isn't bad enough that you're hanging up there and your life is slowly ebbing out of you and you're in intense pain and your legs are the only thing that you can use to push yourself up to gasp for breath, then somebody comes along with a big mallet and busts your knees and breaks your legs so that you can't use them anymore, so that you can't push up. So basically what you end up doing is sinking down into yourself, and then you die for loss of oxygen. You just smother to death right there. And that's what happened to the two thieves. But Jesus, they did not break his legs. In fact, the prophets of the Old Testament prophesied and said that not one of his bones shall be broken. Now, here's something that I want you to understand about Jesus. Jesus said this about himself, but the Scripture bears it out as well. Jesus didn't come along with some new teaching or some new philosophy to try to encourage mankind to be better people and to love your neighbor and do that kind of stuff. Jesus was God in the flesh. God created man, gave man the choice of obeying him and living a wonderful life. Or he said, if you disobey me and you break my command, and at that time there was only one commandment. It wasn't the Ten Commandments, it was only one. One commandment was, don't eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because when you eat it, you'll die. It's just like anybody today, when you tell them not to do something, they're going to do it. And they ate the fruit and they died. Now, they didn't die physically right away, but their spiritual life was died. They died a spiritual death with God. And 900 years later, according to Scripture, Adam was 930 years old, literal years old when he died physically. So we see that the wages of sin is death, and it might take some time, but it'll finally get you. And so man was thereafter doomed to be born with a sin nature that he couldn't do anything about. And so Jesus didn't just come along to try to teach us to be better people, because we can't be better people. We are what we are. We're born with a sin nature. We're sinners by birth. We're sinners by nature. We're not sinners because we commit sin. We commit sin because we are sinners. And we can't save ourselves. And so Jesus wasn't just a man with a good idea. He was God becoming a man to come down here to save us, because we couldn't save ourselves. And so when you see these and hear these stories about how Jesus came, but he couldn't fulfill his mission because they killed him, Jesus himself said, no man takes my life from me. I lay my life down willingly, and then I take it back up again, because I have received that power from my Father. So you see, the truth of the matter is, they didn't kill Jesus. Jesus decided when he was going to die. He decided. He knew how he was going to die. He knew it was going to be terribly painful. But he knew that there was no other way for mankind to be redeemed back to the Father. And he said, I'm willing to suffer this on behalf of the whole human family. And so he went to the cross. But when he was on the cross, the reason they didn't break his legs to kill him is because he decided it's time to go. And the scripture says he gave up the ghost. He committed, in fact, the last words that he spoke were, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And he bowed his head and he was dead. They didn't have to break his legs. See, he gave his life. They didn't take it, he gave it. And I want you to look here with me in Matthew 27, verse 45. It says, now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. Now they ended their day at 6 in the evening and they began their day at 6 in the morning. So the sixth hour would be 12 o'clock noon and the ninth hour would be 3 p.m. So from noon, which is usually the brightest time of the day when the sun is fully risen, until 3 p.m., those 3 hours when the sun should be shining, it should be bright, darkness fell all over the whole land. And the reason for that darkness, it wasn't some eclipse of the sun. It was simply the hand of God blocking out all light. Something happened that had never happened in all eternity. And that was, there was a separation in the Trinity. If you believe the Bible teaches in a Trinity of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, at that particular moment in time, in history, something happened that had never, ever happened before, and that was that the Father and the Son were separated. And what separated them, what brought that darkness between them, were 4,000 years of the sins of mankind from Adam up until that moment, and then the sins that would be committed from that moment until He returns. Sins of the past, sins of the present, sins of the future. And it was great darkness because God is light, and the Bible says in Him there is no darkness at all. And for the first time in history, God the Father had to turn His face from His Son because the holiness of God precludes that He cannot even look on sin. He's so holy He can't even look at sin. He won't. And He turned. And this is the way that came across to Jesus hanging on the cross. Remember, He was God in the flesh. He was the Son of God. He was God become a man. But He was also called the Son of Man. He became a human being. He laid aside for a season, for those 33 years, his deity, and He became a man. He took upon Him the nature of man. He became a human being in a flesh body. And that flesh body knew what pain was like. And knew what denial was like, knew what suffering was like. And while He was hanging in that physical body on the cross, His emotions were raging, His body was hurting and aching. And it says, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That's Arabic, which translated means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And this was the fulfillment of a prophecy that David the king gave back in Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Because for the first time in all eternity, there was a moment in his life that he was separated and parted from the Trinity. He was totally alone in darkness. That darkness was brought on by the sins of all humanity. When John the Baptist saw Jesus walking on the banks of the Jordan River, he said, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. The Jews knew what that meant. The Lamb of God was the Paschal Lamb, the sacrificial Lamb, the Passover Lamb. The high priest once a year on the Day of Atonement would lay his hands on the head of that lamb and confess all the sins of the whole nation of Israel. And then once the sins were confessed, there was an impartation. When he spoke the words, his hands were laying on the head of that lamb. Supernaturally, the sins would leave out of him through his words, through the laying on of hands, and literally go into the body of that lamb. And then he would take that innocent, spotless, pure lamb and pull its neck back and take a knife and cut its throat and bleed it. And its blood was poured upon the altar of God. This was all symbolic of what would one day happen in heaven. Jesus, the Lamb of God, would lay his life down and his blood would be shed. And then his blood would be poured upon the real altar in heaven, because his blood is the only atonement, the only sacrifice that God would accept as payment for the sins of all mankind. That's what separates Jesus from every other religious figure or philosopher in all of history, because every other one, whether it would be Muhammad or Buddha or Confucius or whoever it would be, they may be good men with good intentions, but they were sinful. And their blood was tainted with the sin nature, with the Adamic nature, with the fallen nature. Jesus' blood did not have that Adamic nature. He was born of a virgin, but he did not have Mary's blood flowing in his veins. He had the blood of his Father flowing in his veins. God was his Father. And so his blood was pure, his blood was holy, and his blood was the only sacrifice that God would accept. And so you see, he had to die for you, because your blood would not satisfy God. Your blood would not satisfy God. Only the blood of Jesus satisfies the judgment of God, the wrath of God. And at that moment on the cross, Jesus felt the weight of the sins of the world. And he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of those who were standing there when they heard it began saying, this man is calling for Elijah. He wasn't calling for Elijah, but when they heard in the Aramaic, Eli, Eli, they thought he was saying Elijah, calling on the prophet Elijah to help him in his pain and suffering. Immediately, one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, which would really be something to ease the pain. But the rest of them said, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. Now, in doing some research, Josephus was one of the greatest Jewish historians of the time. He was literally a contemporary of the Apostle Paul, and he's written volumes on life in Israel during that period of time, and specifically about the temple and the furniture of the temple. And in one of his writings, he talks about in the temple, the curtain that separated the holy place in the temple from the Holy of Holies was a hand-woven curtain that was about 4 inches thick. Now, that doesn't sound like a lot, but you figure about the width of your hand. But when you think of a curtain material that is hand-woven, that is 4 inches thick, Josephus said you could take two teams of horses, chariot horses, and hook them up to either side of that curtain and pull it, and they wouldn't even be able to put a rip or a tear in that curtain. That's how sturdy, that's how thick it was. That curtain was to separate the presence of God from the presence of the people. And only the high priest was allowed to go behind that curtain once a year on the great day of atonement to present an offering for the sins of the people. But before he could do that, he had to present a sacrifice for his own sins, because he was sinful. And when he went behind that curtain, he was the only one, the only human being on the earth that was allowed to go behind that curtain. And so literally what he did, he was in his priestly garb and his robes and everything. And one of the things on the bottom of the high priest's robe were bells. Literal bells were all the way around the bottom of the robe of the high priest. And it wasn't just ornamental. There was a reason for that. They also tied a rope around his ankle so that when he went inside, he was going into the presence of the holy God to offer a sacrifice. But if he had not confessed to sin, or if his offering was not accepted of God, the presence of God was so holy, would strike him dead on the spot. And so outside, the other priests were listening to hear those bells. As long as they heard the bells ringing, they knew that he was still alive and walking around. But if they didn't hear the bells, they couldn't go in and get him. They pulled the rope and drug his dead body out from behind the curtain because they couldn't go in and get it because they would be struck dead. And so that curtain was symbolic that the holiness of God, no man can approach the holiness of God. But listen, the beautiful, the wonderful thing is, think about this. When Jesus died, when he shed his blood, it wasn't symbolic. It was the real thing. Instantly, remember when the two thieves were dying on either side of him, one of them said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said, "This day you'll be with me in paradise." It was just a few moments later that they were together in paradise. Immediately when Jesus died, supernaturally, in a nanosecond, his blood satisfied the judgment of God and the wrath of God. Not just in the earthly temple, but in the real one in heaven, in the heavenly Holy of Holies. And to signify that that sacrifice was accepted, one sacrifice that would last forever for all mankind, the veil in the temple was torn in two, which was an impossible thing for man to do. But notice that the language of the Holy Spirit says that it was tore from top to bottom, signifying that God was the one that did it. God just ripped that curtain open and exposed himself to all mankind. His holy presence could now fellowship with man because the blood of Jesus washed away the sins of the world. See, his sins didn't just wash away just the Jews or just those who would believe, who had believed, but the sins of the world have been washed away. When God looks at us, he looks at us filtered through the blood of Jesus, and he says, "You are holy and pure and righteous. I don't see your sin. I don't see your mistakes. I don't see your shortcomings. I don't see your failings." Now, we see them, and we see them in each other. And the devil tries to highlight them and use it against us, saying, "You're not worthy, God couldn't love you." But you see, that's to believe a lie. If you go back to the book of Genesis, the devil's always been a liar. He lied to Adam and Eve. He said, "Did God say you couldn't eat this?" He knows that when you eat of that, you'll be like him. Well, see, the lie was they were already like him. But the devil was a deceiver, and he tricked them into eating that fruit and disobeying God. So now the devil's still trying to deceive people and saying, "You're unworthy, you're unclean, you're unholy, God doesn't love you, you're no good, you'll never amount to anything." But if you go back to the Bible and see what it says, God says, the holiness of God is available to whoever will come and ask for it. Anyone can come and be saved. Anyone. I know that this rubs against the raw nerves of religious people, but the absolute worst offender that you could probably think of in our lifetime, probably one of the greatest despots in human history that in our generation would be someone like Adolf Hitler, that was responsible for the death of millions of people, not just 6 million Jews, but millions of his own countrymen and people. He was a satanic, devilish man. But according to the Word of God, if he would have called on the name of Jesus before he died, he could have been saved. I don't know if he was or he wasn't. Only God knows who's getting into heaven. But what I'm saying is all sins, no matter how horrible, how terrible, or how small they might seem, all sin is forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. Anyone can be saved if they want to be saved. But all to say something like, you could say, you know, Osama bin Laden could be saved. The dictator that got hung from Iraq, can't remember his name now, Saddam Hussein. He could be saved if he called on Jesus. Jesus is salvation for whoever will believe. But when that veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom, it signified that God would now allow man to come into his presence. And we didn't have to bring a sacrifice because God provided his own. You remember when Abraham took his son Isaac up on the mountaintop and you know, he was looking around. Isaac goes, Lord, oh, Dad, where's the sacrifice? He didn't realize he was about to be the sacrifice. Kind of symbolic of God the Father and Jesus, you know? Jesus said, oh, God, where's the sacrifice? Ooh, I'm the sacrifice. But Abraham said something very significant, and this is where one of the Old Testament covenant names of God comes from, Jehovah Jireh. Jehovah Jireh means God will provide. Abraham said to Isaac, God will provide for himself a sacrifice. And he turned and he looked, and there was a ram caught by its horns in the thicket. And instead of sacrificing his son, God provided a ram. And instead of us sacrificing our sons and ourselves, God provided himself a lamb, his own son, for the sins of the world. The Bible said when that veil was rent in the temple, that there was a great earthquake and the rocks were split. But there's something else that goes on. I think we miss this. I seldom ever hear anybody preach about this. The next verse 52, if you'll follow me there, in Matthew 27:52. Something absolutely incredible happened, and it was symbolic of the resurrection of Jesus. It says, the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Jesus died on the cross, shed his blood for the sins of the world. The veil in the temple was rent from top to bottom, the presence of God. But there were holy men, there were holy people who died in faith, waiting for and believing for the Messiah to come. But they died before he came, but they died and their spirits went to Abraham's bosom. And when Jesus died, he released them. And some of them, not all, but some of them, it was kind of like a remnant of them, these holy men, they came right out of the graves. When Jesus rose, they rose. It's showing us there's a supernatural connection when we're in Christ. We become one with him. When Jesus' body rose out of the grave, a bunch of these holy men rose out of the grave. Could you imagine being around Jerusalem about that time? You're walking down the street, going past the graveyard. Wow. Well, it's going to happen again. It's going to happen again in our lifetime. Graves are going to be open and people are going to come right out of the ground. All of us here have probably buried a loved one at one time or another, but the day is coming very soon when those graves are going to open back up and their bodies are going to come out of the ground. It's amazing. It's absolutely amazing. It's going to happen. It's going to happen soon. And it said they appeared to many. Now the centurion and those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, truly, this was the Son of God. Many women were there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee while ministering to him. Among them was Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Joseph and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. And when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. He was an influential man, evidently. He was a wealthy man because he had access to the Roman governor. And with his influence, he asked if he could have the body of Jesus. The body of Jesus had been taken off the cross. And there was a 3-hour period from 3 in the afternoon until 6 when the Sabbath started. So they had to move quickly. The body had to be taken down. And then Joseph went and begged to have possession of that body, maybe even paid for it. And he got the body. Pilate ordered it to be given to him. Verse 59 says, "And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb, and he went away." I've been to Israel several times, and I've been to the garden tomb outside the garden of Gethsemane, and also at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. There are two traditional historical spots where they believe Jesus was buried, but these were tombs, solid rock. They were carved out of solid rock. Take a wealthy man at that time to pay for something like that to be done, but a solid rock was carved out and their tomb was put in there, and I mean their body was put in that tomb, and then a stone was rolled over it, a huge, these stones, if you see them, they're like the giant grinding wheels. They actually weighed probably 2 or 3 tons. We're talking about 6,000 to 8,000 pounds maybe. And they were put in place, and they were meant to be there permanently to never be moved again. And so Jesus' body was placed inside of that. And it says that he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb, and he went away. Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the grave. Now, the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I am to rise again.' Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He is risen from the dead.' And the last deception will be worse than the first." Now, what they considered to be the first deception was the fact that Jesus said, "I'm the Messiah." They didn't accept that. They go, that's a deception. He's a deceiver. But they said, what's going to be even worse if his disciples are able to come and get his body and steal it and take it away? Then the last deception is going to be worse than the first. And so what happened was Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go make it as secure as you know how." And they went and they made the grave secure. And along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. That takes us to the 28th chapter of Matthew, and this morning in the sunrise service we discussed that. And to just give you an overview, the fact of the matter is that the Bible says God sent an angel. An angel came down and rolled that stone out of the way to show to Mary, Martha, and anybody else who came that the tomb was empty. As I said earlier, that stone was rolled away not so Jesus could get out, but so that we could get in and see that he wasn't there anymore, to show us that there indeed was an empty tomb. But the fact remains that it would take quite a few men to roll that stone out of the way. If the Jews wanted to come and steal the body of Jesus, they would have had to have had an army of people to do it, and then they couldn't because it was sealed by the Roman seal of Pilate, the governor, meaning the whole Roman army would have been standing behind it. They had a guard there, guards on guard duty. I mean, when I was in the Marine Corps, if you fell asleep on guard duty, you were court-martialed. It was a serious offense. But if you were a Roman guard on guard duty and fell asleep, you paid for that mistake with your life. You were killed for going to sleep on guard duty. And so what happened was, when that angel appeared, those guards were so frightened by the sight, it says that they fell down like dead men. They fainted. These big Roman guards just fell down in fear and went to sleep. And when they woke up, Jesus was gone, and they're going, "Oh my, what are we going to do now?" And the chief priests, they got word of it, and they go, you know, we're going to go to Pilate, we're going to go to the Roman governor, and we're going to say, here's the story. Say that the disciples came in the night, and that the guards were asleep, and that they rolled the stone away and stole the body. And they paid large sums of money, and what it was hush money, and also money to bribe the governor to not execute the guards, because they were under a death sentence. But the Jews, the religious leaders, were so adamant that they didn't want the truth of his resurrection to be told. Instead, they wanted a lie to be told, that his body was stolen away in the night because these guards were asleep on duty. And the guards agreed, I'll say that. Yeah, you pay me money, I'll say that. I'm going to die anyway. And so it goes on to say that that story has been widely spread from then even until now. But the tomb was empty because God breathed life back into the body of Jesus. Now, briefly in concluding, I've asked you to turn to 1 Corinthians 15 and just go there with me. I want to show you a couple things that Paul points out in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians about the resurrection of Jesus. Paul said in chapter 15, verse 1, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas," that means Simon Peter, that's another name for Simon Peter, Cephas, "then to the 12. After that He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles." James was the half-brother of Jesus. James was the son of Joseph and Mary. He was a half-brother of Jesus. And during Jesus' earthly ministry, he would not accept the fact that his half-brother was the Son of God. He grew up with him in the household. He knew who he was, you know, thought he knew who he was. But what convinced him was when he rose from the dead, Jesus came back and appeared to his half-brother and convinced him. And last of all, verse 8, "As to one untimely born, he appeared to me also." It's recorded in Acts chapter 9, the road to Damascus experience that Paul had, where Jesus spoke to him from heaven and said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Saul said, "Who are you, Lord, that I'm persecuting you?" He said, "I'm Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting." Even though Saul, who later became Paul, was persecuting the church, he never met Jesus face to face. But when you persecute the church, Jesus takes it personal and said, "You're persecuting me, because I am the church. I am the body of Christ, and you're members of my body." And because Paul was persecuting, or Saul was persecuting believers, Jesus took it personally and he said, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He goes, "I don't even know who you are. What do you mean, persecuting you?" He said, "I'm Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting." And at that time, Paul fell to the ground and believed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he became a believer. He became a new creation in Christ. And he began to preach the gospel that we now receive and believe. He said, "For I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God within me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe." See, there's a testimony right there that the grace of God didn't make Paul go soft on sin. The grace of God caused him to work even harder for God. And that's the thing that I see too. When I know that I'm not working for God based upon my performance, I'm working for God based upon His love for me, I want to serve God out of appreciation that He has forgiven my sins and He loves me. I'm not working off a debt. I'm not trying to get ahead. I'm not working my way up the ladder. I don't have 72 virgins promised to me. Thank God I don't have 72 virgins promised to me. Wouldn't know what to do with that. Shall I continue? Now, if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith is also vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because we testify against God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless and you're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. So, again, the resurrection is the chief cornerstone of Christianity. If there's no resurrection, our faith is worthless. Our faith is vain. Our whole faith is based upon the fact that Jesus bodily raised from the dead. And God gave Him new life as a testimony of the new life that He offers us through faith in Him. How many times in your life have you said, I wish I could start over again? You can. You can start over every day, a new day. Every day. Someone once said, today is the first day of the rest of your life. It really is. It's a gift from God. That's why we call it the present. Amen? It's today. It's God's gift to you. Amen? But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who were asleep, meaning to die. He's the first one to be raised from the dead. Now, there have been other resurrections all through the Bible. Even Jesus Himself raised people from the dead. He raised Lazarus from the dead. But Jesus is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He's the first one to come back from death and then never die again and stay alive forever. See, He raised Lazarus from the dead, but Lazarus died again later on. Everybody that was ever raised from the dead died again. But Jesus rose from the dead to live forevermore as a testimony to us. When we believe in Him, we have everlasting life. You know what that means? It means life that lasts forever. Amen? That's better than any Energizer Bunny. Praise God. Just keeps on going. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam, all die. See, when Adam sinned, his sin was passed on to the whole human race. That's what's so wonderful. We talk about racism and the difference in races. But if you want to go trace your family tree, as far back as you can trace it, you trace it back to Adam. I don't care who you are. We all go back to Adam. He's the father of us all. He blew it. He blew it. He ate the forbidden fruit. They say apple. I don't know what it was. Whatever it was, it got us in a heap of trouble. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Now when it says all will be made alive, it's talking about all who will believe, because it just doesn't come automatically. You have to believe it and confess it. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at His coming, then comes the end, when He hands over the kingdom to the God, to the God and Father when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it's evident that he is expected, who put all things in subjection, and that he is accepted. In other words, let me read it again so you're not confused like me. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted, who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. That means that God is in the beginning created everything, and God is the one who redeemed everything and brought all things back into order through his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one that finished the work, and when it's all completed, the last task is the enemy of death is defeated, then he will lay down his work at the foot of the Father, and all things will be complete. Otherwise, verse 29, and let me close out with this. This could be a little confusing because we do not practice this, and it was not necessarily a New Testament practice, but it was a local practice that Paul addressed at the time, verse 29. Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? Why are we also in danger every hour? There was a practice back then, just like now, when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you should follow the command to be water baptized. But water baptism does not save anybody. It's belief in Jesus that saves you. But water baptism is basically a burial service where you, by faith, bury your old nature and then you come up out of the waters of baptism to rise in newness of life. Well, there were some believers back then that said, well, we have family members that believe, but they didn't have the opportunity to be baptized before they died. So let us be baptized in their behalf. Now, that was a practice that they did then, but it wasn't a practice that Christ or Paul or the Scripture itself, says is proper. And Paul wasn't here saying it was proper, but he was using it as an example that they could relate to. He's saying, why do you bother being baptized on behalf of the dead if the dead are never going to raise? And you're wasting your time doing that too. You must believe in a resurrection if this is going to mean anything to you. And so what he's saying to us today, that again, that our whole faith is based around this one biblical fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And that's why we celebrate Easter. Verse 31, he says, I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. What Paul was saying to the Corinthians and saying to us was the completion of the ministry of Jesus through us is that Matthew 28:20, Jesus said we're to go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation, make disciples of the nation. And he said, teach them to observe everything that I've taught you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Paul was exhorting these Corinthians, you need to continue preaching the resurrection. There are some people here that have no knowledge, so stop sinning. The sin that he was talking about was the sin of negligence, that they weren't sharing the fact of the resurrection. He said, some people here have no knowledge of God. In its proper context, when you read this, his subject was the resurrection of Jesus. He said, there are believers here that really don't have any knowledge of the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Jesus. They've just believed that he was the Messiah that came, but they haven't believed beyond that. And he says, this is to your shame, because it's your responsibility to share the full gospel with those around you. And I leave you with that thought, and we close this morning in prayer with this in mind. We celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. It is an historical fact that changes our life. But there's still a lot of people around us who have no knowledge of this. And that's to our shame if we don't get busy and get out there and share this good news with the rest of the world. Amen? Would you bow your heads with me one more time? We're going to lead you in prayer and dismiss this morning. But as soon as I pray, I'm going to ask Chris to come up and join me. And Craig, you can if you can get up here. I believe that not only should we preach and teach the gospel, but we really have a responsibility to demonstrate the gospel. And if you have a need in your life, whether it's a physical need, an emotional need, financial need, whatever, prayer really works. Prayer changes things. And when we as believers pray with and pray for one another, we can expect a release of the grace of God and the mercy of God into our life to change things. And so it's not just that you come here on Sunday and sit down to hear the message. We want to demonstrate the message to you as well. We want to give you the opportunity to participate in the grace of God and get your needs met. Amen? And so, Craig and Chris, if you want to go ahead and make your way up here, I want to pray with everybody here this morning with your heads bowed and your eyes closed. And those of you listening to this on a CD or on the World Wide Web, just pray this prayer out loud. Believe this in your heart. Confess this with your mouth. And then be a doer of the word. Say this with me out loud. Father God, I rejoice in the truth that your word declares that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came in the flesh, died on the cross, shed His blood for the sins of all mankind. And I believe that my sins are cleansed by the blood of Jesus. I believe in my heart, and I confess with my mouth, that God raised Jesus from the dead, that He is alive. And because He lives, I live also. Thank you, Jesus, for saving my soul, for making me a new species of being, for giving me a new life, for writing my name in the book of life. Until you return, help me to be your witness, to be your ambassador, to be your light and your salt to this earth, that you might be glorified in me and through me. I thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's give Him a praise.